I'm envious of the folks here. You get a weekly dose of that. Brother Garrett, I tell you what, he's so encouraging. I appreciate that so very much. Just makes you want to live that much more closer to the cross and to walk with God. I appreciate so very much. I need to take you with me, brother. There's some times when I need some of that pick me up. I think we all do, and we appreciate so very much. It reminds me of Barnabas. You remember Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. A lot of times people forget about that. That was not his birth name. His name was not Barnabas. His mother didn't call him Barnabas. But here was a brother in Christ who was so encouraging to fellow Christians, so encouraging to fellow disciples, that the apostles, handpicked by the Lord, took note. And took note so much, they said, this guy is so, we're going to give him a name. We're going to call him Son of Encouragement, but we're going to call him Barnabas. Now, whoever gets the attention of the apostles so much that they change his name to Son of Encouragement, that brother's doing something right. And I think of our brother Garrett as a son of encouragement. Thank you, brother, for all that you said and done this weekend. It's been so encouraging, so uplifting, so edifying. And I know all of you here appreciate that so very much. Let's talk about heaven. As some preachers have said, a prepared place for prepared people. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Nobody is going to accidentally just wander into heaven. That there has to be preparation on this side of the grave that will allow us entrance into that glorious place we call heaven. Heaven's a prepared place for prepared people. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and we're going to center our thoughts on this particular text. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 13. And let us just begin by reading Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The Bible says this, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' Watch therefore," verse 13, "watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And so we have this parable of 10 virgins, 5 of whom are described as wise, and 5 of whom are described as foolish. Now, the 5 who were wise, what did they do? They prepared. They thought in advance of what they were going to need, what was going to be necessary for them to be ready when the bridegroom comes, for them to be ready when the invitation came to go to the wedding. And so they had lamps and they had oil that was stored so that they would be able to continue to provide themselves the light with the lamps. And so those were the 5 wise virgins. But in juxtaposition to that, in contrast to that, you had 5 virgins who were foolish. And why were they described as foolish? I mean, after all, they knew about the bridegroom. They believed in the bridegroom. They believed the bridegroom was coming. They had made some preparations. At least they had enough foresight to have lamps. But they didn't have sufficient oil. And I wonder, when I think about that, I wonder about people who get so close. Because in some ways, In some ways, the five foolish virgins were so close to their goal, were so close to what they wanted to do, so close to achieving their desire, which is to see the bridegroom and be invited into the wedding. So very close and yet so very far, because they did not adequately prepare. You remember, the scripture says that when the bridegroom came, the five wise virgins, they were described as what? They were ready. They were ready. They were prepared. And where were the five foolish? Well, they were not prepared, and so they were going out to those who sell oil to buy. And in the time that they went to do that, the bridegroom came, the doors were open, people came into the wedding, and the doors were shut. And by the time they came back, there was no chance of them coming to that wedding. I think about people who are so close to their goal, so close to seeing the bridegroom. I think about passages like Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The Bible says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I think this, for me, is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Because he's not talking about murderers and liars and adulterers and fornicators, and talking about them being told by Jesus, "I never knew you." Did you notice these people, first of all, acknowledged the Lord? They knew who the Lord was. They said, "Lord, Lord." And so we're talking about religious people. They knew Jesus, or at least they think in their minds they know Jesus. But not only do they know him, these are people who are active in their religion. Did you see that? The things that they said, that "we have done many wonderful works, and we've cast out demons, and we've prophesied in your name." And so here are people who are religious people. Here are people who are active in their religion. Here are people who are doing things in their religion. And yet, is that enough? The Lord says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." That's a scary, sobering thought. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be active in your religion. You got to do what the Lord says. You got to be prepared. You got to be like the five wise virgins who were ready. And as we talk about this parable, it's not my intent to encourage you to be on time for wedding ceremonies. Although I would suggest to you, if you have a problem with that, you better mend your ways, unless you quit being invited to weddings. But I am concerned about the spiritual application, the idea of being prepared for the Lord. In fact, if we go back to Matthew chapter 25 and back to verse 13, we get the reason for this parable. In Matthew 25, 13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore." So on the basis of this parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, on the basis of what I've just told you, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He says, be prepared, be ready. Which leads me to the first point. If we want to go to heaven, we have to be prepared. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. We want to go to heaven? Yes. Then are we prepared to go to heaven? We've got to be a prepared people. We've got to be ready. And when we talk about spiritual things, you can't talk about preparation unless you talk about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. You want to go to heaven? We've got to be prepared. Be prepared. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The Bible says this: "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now listen to this, verse 8. "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Jesus is coming back, folks. And he's coming back, as this passage says, to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, especially in light of the parable we just talked about. Might there be some religious people who don't know God and have not obeyed the gospel? Of course there will be. Might there be some religious people who are very active in their faith, who go to their church assemblies, who go to Bible studies, who are out in the communities doing works of service, who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel? Yes. Might there be religious people who live what we would call good moral lives, but do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel? Yes. And so, is it enough for them to be religious? Is it enough for them to be active? Is it enough for them to be sincere? Is it enough for them to be devout? Is it enough for them to be morally upright? No, because he says you have to know God and obey the gospel. And that's a sobering thought, folks. That's a sobering thought. I'm pretty confident we probably work with, go to school with, know in our family, people who are religious, people who are devout, people who are sincere. But if they have not obeyed the gospel, then they are in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. And the Lord says when he comes back, he's not coming as Savior anymore. He's not coming as Redeemer anymore. He's coming as judge, jury, and executioner, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Can you imagine that fate? And yet that's the fate that befalls all who are outside the body of Christ, all who are not ready, all who are not prepared. And so we need to make sure that that lesson is taught and shared, that one has to be prepared, one has to obey the gospel. Somebody might say, well, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, let's walk through that very quickly from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Turn over there. We're talking about being prepared. You want to go to heaven, you must be prepared. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I must obey the gospel to avoid the wrath of Jesus when he comes back a second time. Hebrews 11, 6. The Bible says this: but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, I want to please God. I want to please my Father. What must I have to do that? I must have faith. How much faith? What kind of faith? The Bible tells us here. First, you have to believe that he is. Nobody's going to heaven who doesn't believe that God exists. Nobody's going to heaven who cannot wrap their minds around the fact that there is this sovereign God who exists in the universe. But that's not enough, folks. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary. It's important that we teach people that there is a God. And I'd suggest to you, we do need that teaching. Don't assume that everybody believes that there's a God. There are people who deny that. They seem to become increasingly more vocal, and they publish books, and they have movies, and they have all kinds of literature, and they have websites. And we need to be prepared to answer that. And the answer isn't simply, well, because I do. The answer isn't simply because I always have. The answer isn't simply because I was taught that. We have to have reasons, and there are reasons, abundant reasons. Romans 1 tells us that the creation itself testifies to the existence of God. But we have to have reasons why we believe that God exists. But you notice that second part. Not only must you believe that God is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I want you to focus on that for a moment. That if you believe that God rewards those not who just seek him, but who diligently seek him, what will you do? You will diligently seek him. And so we have to not only know and believe that God exists, but that this God will reward those who take of themselves and invest entirely in the pursuit of God and his will. And we share that. We do that. And he says, that kind of faith is pleasing to God. Now, somebody may say, where do I get that faith? I mean, that's wonderful that it pleases God. It's wonderful that it's important to God that I believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But how do I get it? What's the source of that? How can I obtain that? If I'm a person on the outside looking in, I don't have that. Where do I get that? And I commend you to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 17. To go to heaven, we must be prepared. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse. The Bible says very simply, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does that faith come in Hebrews 11, 6? Where does that faith come that God is? Where does that faith come that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Right here, Romans 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That people have to be exposed to the word of God. That people have to hear the word of God. That people have to know the word of God to produce the faith that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's the kind of faith that pleases God. You see that? The word of God. That's why we encourage our teachers and our preachers to teach and preach the Word. Because that's what builds the faith that God is. That's what builds the faith that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what builds the faith that pleases God. And sometimes we have preachers and teachers who major in the minors. And they want to tell us about everything but the Word that builds faith. And they want to tell us about all kinds of science. And they want to tell us about all kinds of sociology. And they want to get up there and give us comedy. And I understand illustrations. The Lord used illustrations. So I'm not saying anything about that. But the Lord always exalted the Word of God. It was very clear what was front and center. And we need to make sure that as we preach and as we teach and as we're in our Bible classes, we require a thus saith the Lord. Why? Because the Bible has just told us, you need faith to please God, and the source of that faith is the Word of God. So the more Word of God, the more exposure I have to it, conceptually it should be, the better and stronger my faith is. That's what we demand. That's what we want from the pulpit. That's what we want from our classes. That's what we want from our Bible studies. Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't think you can say it any better than the Lord inspired those men to write it. The more that we can get people to the Word of God, some of the most effective teaching I've ever done is when I got out of the way and put the Word of God front and center. I remember having a class with a friend in law school, and she was a Catholic at the time. And she would tell me about her visits to the priest and various things that the priest had taught her and told her. And I would listen to her recanting what he had said or reciting what he had said. And I would say, you know what? That's interesting. The Lord spoke on that. Why don't you look at such and such passage? And that's all. I just have her read it. And she would go to the passage, and she would read it. She'd be quiet for a little bit, and she'd look up and say, that's not what my priest said. And then something else the priest would tell her, well, look at this passage, and she would read that, and she'd be quiet, and she'd look up and say, that's not what my... And we kept going on like that. Finally, she began to lose a little faith in the priest. But she gained a newfound respect for God's Word. That's that Word that builds the faith that God is. It's that Word that builds the faith that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And it's the Word that we need to preach, teach, and share and live. Because that's what it means to be prepared. We have to be in the body. And believing based on faith is a part of the prescription to get the great plan of salvation in our lives, to cleanse us of all sin. But somebody may say, well, I agree with that. I agree that you have to believe, and I agree that that belief would be centered and arise from the Word of God, but that's enough. That's all I have to do to be in the body of Christ. That's all I have to do to be saved. That's all I have to do to be ready. That's all I have to do to be prepared. That's all I have to do to be part of the five wise virgins. No, there's more to it than that. Romans 10, 9 through 10, look at that. Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 through 10, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we know that it's not simply enough to believe. That's a part of it. But Paul adds a little more to the prescription here when he says that we have to utter with our mouths. We have to make confession. And that confession is made unto what? Unto salvation. And so part of obeying the gospel that we have to be a part of to avoid the wrath of Jesus when he comes back, part of becoming a member of the body of Christ, part of getting that salvation that God so freely offers to those who will obey him, part of that is to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Somebody says, well, yes, okay, I can go with that. So I've got to believe, and that belief comes from the Word of God, and I've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Surely that's enough for me to be ready. Surely that's enough for me to be prepared. Surely that's enough for the Lord to consider me as one of the five wise virgins. No, there's more to it than that. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 to 38. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Acts, the second chapter, verses 37 to 38. On Pentecost, Peter, preaching the gospel, using Old Testament passages to convict these people of their ungodly deed of killing the Lord, crucifying Jesus, and some were impressed with that. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I want you to think about this for a second. These people have just been told that you took with lawless hands and you murdered the Son of God. Let that sink in. I mean, we've all got a conscience and we've all done things that are wrong and we've all had to deal with the pangs of guilt when we do wrong. Can you imagine the feeling of guilt having been told you killed the Messiah? You murdered the Son of God. You took with these lawless hands of yours and murdered the very one that God sent to save you from your sins. Can you? Yeah, you can understand why they were cut to the heart. Can you understand? And you know, we just assume, because we know after the fact, having read the account, that there's an answer of hope to that question. Their question, a cry of despair, is, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now let's just think for a second what the answer might have been. The answer might have been, there's nothing you can do. You have committed an unpardonable sin. You have done something that God will never be able to forgive. There's no hope for you. You are bound for hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. That could have been the answer. It wasn't, but it could have been. And so maybe that puts in perspective just what a message of hope and a message of uplift and a message of salvation it was when we look at Peter's response in verse 38. Let's read it. He said, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was something that they could do. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's something you can do. You can repent. And you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. You mean the sins, including the sin of crucifying our Lord? Yes. You mean the sins, including the sin of taking these lawless hands and murdering the Son of God? Yes. All of those sins can be remitted. All of those can be washed away. Salvation is yours if you repent and you're baptized. Now, sometimes the world, or the religious world, wants to characterize baptism as being some kind of work salvation, and you're taking upon yourself, and you're detracting from the glory of God. Is that what we read there? That's God's salvation. That's God's answer to the cry of despair. What can we do about our sinful condition? You can repent, and you can be baptized. And God says, I'll take away your sins. When we do that, friends, when we have the faith that comes from the Word of God, when on the basis of that faith we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when on the basis of that faith we repent of our former way of life, and when on the basis of that faith we are baptized for the remission of our sins, then we are ready. Then we're prepared. Then we are like the five wise virgins. Then we are in the body. Then we have that salvation we so desperately desire for. That's when we're prepared. And we need to preach and teach and share that message. And let me tell you, folks, sometimes it's hard. It is hard to share the message that good, devout, sincere, fervent, religious people are not ready for the Lord. They're not prepared. That's a tough message, but it's the message we have to deliver. It's a message of love. It's a message of concern. Otherwise, we're callous. We're indifferent. We know there are people around us who are not prepared. They're not ready. and we're just going to let them go in that state, in that condition. You ever heard that? You never mentioned him to me. We don't want to be in that position. Well, anybody would look across at us on Judgment Day and think, you saw me day by day. You were with me. We went to school together. We were in the same family. We worked together. You knew I was lost. You knew I wasn't prepared. You knew I wasn't ready. You knew I was like the five foolish virgins, and you never said a word. Why not? Why not? Oh, yeah, I was scared of the reaction. Why not? It's not the appropriate place. Why not? I don't want to be mean-spirited. Why not? I don't want to be intolerant. Why not? I don't want to seem bigoted. Why not? I don't want to be narrow-minded. None of that is legitimate. People are not ready. They're not prepared unless they're in the body. And so that's the point. The first point I want to make from the parable of the 10 virgins is to go to heaven, we must be prepared. Let me give you a second point. The second point is this. To go to heaven, we must remember that salvation is an individual matter. Let's say that again. In order to go to heaven, we have to remember that salvation is an individual matter. Go back to the story. Remember, when the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins for some oil because they didn't have enough, they said that their lamps were about to go out. What was the response of the five wise virgins? What was the response of the five ready virgins? What was the response of the five prepared virgins? Did they say, here you go, we've got some oil, take our... No, they said, hey, we've got this oil for us. Now, if you need some oil, you need to take some personal responsibility. You need to go out to the place where they sell oil, and you need to buy that oil, and you need to come back. In fact, the matter is, you should have done that already. What is that telling us? It's telling us salvation is an individual matter. They said, look, we're prepared. And we're not going to jeopardize our preparation because of your lack of preparation. You've got to take care of that. It was your responsibility to have the lamp. It's your responsibility to have enough oil. And you've got to take care of that. And let me suggest to you, friends, that salvation is an individual matter. How are we going to be judged? Well, you know, I was a member of that Bel Air congregation, and boy, it's a great congregation. They got great preaching and great teaching and great Bible classes, and they're making great waves in the community. We're not judged as a congregation. Well, you know, my family, I have so many faithful Christians. My spouse is faithful. My children are faithful. My dad was faithful. My mom was faithful. I didn't ask about family. We're not judged by families. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Salvation is an individual matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, we'll go 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 11. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Now listen to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciousness. Salvation is an individual matter. We stand before the Lord as an individual. We don't stand before the Lord as a part of a brotherhood. We don't stand before the Lord as a part of the church in general. We don't stand before the Lord as a family. We don't stand in front of the Lord as a married unit. We stand before the Lord as individuals. And each one of us is going to have to give account for what we have done, what we have said. Everything we've done in this body, we have to give account for that. That's an individual matter. We have to take personal responsibility for our salvation. Sometimes people, you hear people will blame, well, you know, my children weren't this and my children weren't that and I wasn't this and I wasn't that because of the preaching or because of the teaching or because of the leadership. No, if you're not what God wants you to be, take out the mirror. That's the person who's responsible for that. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame the teacher. Don't blame the elders. And I'm not saying that teachers can't be wrong. And I'm not saying preachers can't be wrong. And I'm not saying the elders cannot mislead. But I'm telling this, that salvation is an individual matter. It's my responsibility to get Kevin Clark to heaven. It's your responsibility to get yourself to heaven. And yes, we've got to take as many people with us as possible. But I'm going to stand in judgment for what I have done in the body. What I have done. I like James 1:27 on this. Turn over there, James 1:27. Salvation is an individual matter. James chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, sometimes this verse has been a subject of much controversy when churches have tried to use this verse to suggest that they can take their collective funds and do whatever they want to help people. But I want you to notice who he's talking about. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let me say this. The Bel Air Church of Christ, if I were a member here, cannot keep me unspotted from the world. Brother Garrett cannot keep me unspotted from the world. Brother Broadwell cannot keep me unspotted from the world. The elders cannot keep me unspotted from the world. Yes, there are things that they are charged to do. And yes, the elders look out for the flock and the welfare, and they provide advice, and they provide guidance, and they feed the flock, they nourish the flock, they care for the flock. But ultimately, you know who can keep me unspotted from the world? Only me. That's what James 1:27 says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Everybody can do everything else they're supposed to do, but if I decide I want worldliness, I want carnality, I want immorality, then there's not anything that the elders or the preachers or even my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ can do to prevent me. Now, yes, I understand there are punitive measures, and we can withdraw from a brother, and we can deliver over to Satan, but ultimately, whose responsibility is it for me to keep myself unspotted from the world? It's me. It's you. Individual responsibility. Salvation is an individual matter. If you say, I don't have the relationship with God that I want, I don't feel as close with God as I want, I don't have the prayer life that I want, I don't have the Bible knowledge that I want, I don't have the capability to teach other people like I want, I don't have the level of self-control and self-restraint that I want, whose responsibility is that? It's mine. It's mine. See, God has done his part. Everything that we need, look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, be reminded of this. Everything we need to fully please him, God has given to us. So if we fail to have those things, the fault lies with us and us alone. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Listen to verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. With these scriptures, with these God-breathed scriptures, with the Word of God, I have everything that I need to be pleasing to God. I can be thoroughly, not just equipped, he says thoroughly equipped for whatever my God has in store for me. So if God has done his part and I fall short on judgment day, whose fault is it? It's mine. Folks, we need to start taking individual responsibility for our salvation. Are you the Bible student that you need to be? Why not? There's something you're not doing. Spend the time. There's no secret to it. Sweat equity. Spend the time. Cut off the television. Quit going to so many ball games. Quit going to the mall so often. Cut off the Xbox. Quit doing the streaming, the Netflix, and spend time with God's Word. So, well, I just got so much going on, and I'm so busy. You better find some time to do the Lord's will. You better find some time. The Lord found time. You're not busier than the Lord was. You got to find time. We got to make time. And I'll be honest with you. The things that I like, the things that I want to do, it's amazing. I always find time to do them. I absolutely, doesn't matter how busy I am. I may stay up to all hours at night. I may get up super early. But if I really want to do it, I find time. So maybe that says something about, do we really want to do the will of the Lord? Do we really want to be prepared? Do we really want to be ready? Do we really want to do the things that God has for us? Let's make time. Let's be prepared because salvation's an individual matter. Take inventory of yourself. Do you do that? I love 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine your faith. Don't just assume I'm a Christian. I was baptized into Christ and I'm on autopilot to heaven. No! He's talking to Christian people in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and he contemplates the possibility that even though they were in the faith at some point, they may get out of the faith. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. He says, examine yourselves to make sure you're there. That's a self-examination. Let's be honest with ourselves, because salvation is an individual matter. We need to take personal responsibility, just like those virgins. The foolish ones, they needed to look out ahead. They needed to think, you know, I need some oil. I don't know when the bridegroom is coming. We'll talk about that more in a second. And I need to have sufficient oil. I need to take personal responsibility. It's not these other virgins' fault. Just because they've got oil and I don't, I can't go and poach from them. It's my responsibility. I should have gone earlier to those who sell oil. and buy enough so that I could be ready for the bridegroom no matter when he comes. Personal responsibility. Salvation is an individual matter. Third point. If we want to go to heaven, not only do we need to be prepared, we need to stay prepared. And I want to go back to Matthew 25 on that point. Go back to Matthew 25. I want you to think about something. There was a point in time where the foolish virgins were prepared. Think about that. There was a snapshot. There was a point in time. In fact, when they came to the wise virgins, they said that our lamps are about to go out. About to, not gone out then, about to. So at that point, they got lamp, they've got enough oil, they've got the light they need, and from that point backwards, they were prepared. But the problem was they didn't stay prepared. The problem was is they didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. Remember what the text says? The bridegroom was delayed. Was delayed. So there was a time where they were prepared, but they didn't stay prepared. And again, I'm not worried about wedding protocol, but I am worried about this. We talked about being prepared, being in the body of Christ, being prepared, obeying the gospel, being prepared, doing what God said to do to save your soul. But here's the thing. Don't be like the foolish virgins where we can take a snapshot in time and we were prepared at one point in time, but we didn't stay prepared. You realize just because you've obeyed the gospel doesn't mean that you have an automatic ticket to heaven. Do we understand that? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 20 through 22. If you want to go to heaven, we need to not only be prepared, we need to stay prepared. Stay prepared because we can lose that salvation that we were blessed with. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, the Bible says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." This tells us that we can lose that salvation. That it's not enough to be prepared. We've got to stay prepared. That we could have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could have had our sins washed away. We could have been added to the church by God Almighty, who has the sovereign right to do so, and then live in such a way that we lose the salvation that we once had. And so we got to stay after it, folks. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think that once we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're free to go. We can do whatever we want to. Or we just kind of go through the motions, show up from time to time, heart's not involved in it. No, folks, we've got to not only be prepared, we have to stay prepared. And to stay prepared, you've got to stay in the doctrine of Christ. To stay prepared, you've got to live that morally pure life that James 1:27 requires. But let me give you something I want to focus on for a second. Turn to 2 Peter 3:18. Here's another thing we have to do if we want to stay prepared. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. You want to stay prepared, you're going to have to do this. But grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Here's my question. Are you growing? Are you growing as a Christian? Are you getting better at understanding God's Word? Are you getting better at resisting some of the temptations that have plagued you maybe for several years? Are you getting better in terms of being able to teach others and be able to lead them to the gospel? Are you better at being kind? Are you better at controlling your language? Are you better at controlling your anger? Is there progress? Is there an arc, an upward progression in your life? If not, you're not growing. And did you notice what he said there? Sometimes we think of growth as something aspirational. Yeah, it'd be nice to grow, but it's not really. No, how's it phrased there? 2 Peter 3:18. That's a command. That's a command. If you don't do that, what is that? That's sin. What does that tell me? That growth is my responsibility too. That I control that. Oh yes, it's God who's put in place all these things to promote that, but ultimately if God's holding me accountable, there must be something I can do to promote my internal spiritual growth. There is. And we need to be about it. Folks, we spend so much time on our jobs and so much time with our employers going through annual assessments, going through performance reviews. Here's my question. If we're so concerned about how good we are at selling widgets, how concerned are we about our spiritual inventory? How concerned are we about our spiritual abilities? How many times do you look at yourself and with honesty, look at the Word of God, look at your life and see where you fall short and develop a plan to shore up those weaknesses? Do you do that? Do you do that? You know, the Word of God will tell you about yourself. The Word of God is, oh, it's so capable. If we're honest with it. I love Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Turn over there real quick. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Time is about up. About to wrap it up. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how powerful that word is if you let it be. The Bible will tell you about yourself. There are things about me, if I worship here, you wouldn't know. I can go through the motions. I've been a member of the Lord's body long enough. I know how to appear faithful. I can show up for the services. I can be on time. I can come to the gospel meetings. I can go visit Sister So-and-so when she's ailing. And I can go prepare a meal and take it to Brother So-and-so. I can do all these things. But there's some stuff up here you don't know about. But the Word of God does. God knows. Everything is naked and open to the one to whom we must give account. And if you take the Word of God, it will strip you bare and let you know about yourself. And speaking as one from experience, sometimes I don't like what I see about myself. I'll be honest. The Bible breaks me down. It tells me why I do the things I do. That's one of the remarkable things about serving God. It's not enough to simply do the right things. We must do the right things for the right reasons. And there'll be people that will lose their souls that look like faithful Christians, but because internally they were not motivated by the proper spirit and disposition, they will lose their souls. Don't let that be you. The parable of the 10 virgins, we need to be prepared if we want to go to heaven. If we want to go to heaven, we need to recognize that salvation is an individual matter. And if we want to go to heaven, it's not enough to simply be prepared. We must stay prepared. The question is, where do you fall along that line? Are you prepared for our Lord? Watch, for you know not the hour when He comes. Let's say a prayer and then the lesson will be yours. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to study another portion of Your Word, the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's been impressed upon our mind, and we're impressed with the need for us to be ready and be prepared. To be prepared by having taken advantage of the wonderful sacrifice that You and Your Son made, Jesus on the cross, shedding that divine blood, which is the only thing that can bridge the chasm that exists between us and You because of our sins. We're so very thankful for that. And may everyone under the sound of my voice have done that. And if they haven't, please, let them be impressed with the urgency of making their soul right with You now through obedience to the gospel. And let us understand, Father, that salvation is an individual matter. You've done everything You can do for us to be pleasing in Your sight. You've provided us with those things that we could not provide for ourselves. And You've given us Your Word. You've given us this avenue of prayer that we're exercising now. You've given us Your church. You've given us the assembly and the encouragement of brethren. So many things that You have given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And yet, it falls upon us to do our part. Give us the courage, give us the desire, give us the disposition of service. A sense of humility, a sense of Your greatness and Your glory, and how all of our lives are to be oriented towards pleasing and serving You. And let us have more and more of that spirit as we spend more and more time with Your Word, more and more time learning about You, more and more time in prayer. And let us not only be prepared, let us stay ever vigilant, ever ready, ever prepared. Stay in a prepared state. We'd ask that You be with each and every one of us under the sound of my voice, that for the rest of the day, however long and short it may be for us individually, that we seek out Thy will, that we think of You, that we're grateful and thankful for the many blessings You've showered and bestowed upon us, and that we show that gratitude in faithful, obedient service to You. It's in the name of Thy precious Son we ask this petition and offer this prayer. Amen.